Welcome. It's nice to have the two of you. Now, you are Lee
Campbell.
Lee Campbell, right. Nice to have you here today.
Thank you.
And you are Lee's uncle.
Yes, Larry.
Larry. Okay. Okay. Well, we are in chapter 4, Acquiring Gospel Love, this book, The Struggle for Virtue. And what am I going to say to somebody who is not familiar with this book? It took us 3 weeks to get through 2 chapters, I think. And then we did chapter 3 last week. So I can't summarize the book too completely, but maybe I could say something. The book has to do with the fact that, according to the traditional understanding of the Orthodox faith, we cannot be Christians and be like Christ without making an ascetic effort. And the first difficulty is that we have a strange idea of what it means to make an ascetic effort. We think that it has something to do with just suffering or depriving ourselves, whereas the understanding that is expressed here is that it is an ascetic discipline to do the good work of making an ascetic effort to conform ourselves to Christ, to his virtue. I can point to C.S. Lewis, who in his book, The Four Loves, talks about 3 kinds of natural love that human beings are capable of. This kind of parallels this book. And this is something that I thought about mentioning, and I think it will be helpful in a quick summary. Lewis talks about storge, philia, and eros, by which he means empathy for others, a kind of affection for someone. Philia is friendship, someone that you choose to be a friend. So the first would apply to relatives, maybe. I mean, we have an affection for them. And third kind, eros, not necessarily physically sexual, but if we have fallen in love with someone, Lewis emphasizes that it's a matter of falling in love with this woman or falling in love with this man. It's not a matter of just lust. It's a love that has to do with falling in love with this particular person. But those are all at the level of natural capacities for love that we have. There is one that is not a natural capacity that we have, at least not in our fallen condition, and that one Lewis calls charity in the sense of faith, hope, and charity, Christian love, agape. In this book, that kind of love is called gospel love. And like Lewis, Archbishop Overkey makes the point that the other three, if they are not fulfilled by a self-sacrificing love, which gospel love is, agape is, they're not able to be fulfilled. So we start out, we fall in love with somebody, but it's just a depending on our own abilities kind of love. That eros, that loving of that other person, will shift into something that will be not as good as it could be. The only way those first 3 kinds of natural love can be what they are meant to be is by way of agape, self-sacrificial love. This kind of love, Lewis says, is a Christian virtue that we have to acquire. And so there's an effort that has to be made in order to acquire this Christian virtue. There's a spiritual discipline. And those kinds of ideas, which you find in C.S. Lewis and the Four Loves, are central to this book that we've been reading. There's been a lot of explanation as to why we are not able to love like that, what stands in our way. And the main thing is self-asserting pride. If we have self-asserting pride, it's going to stand in the way of our loving anyone in this Christian way. Only humility and a response to Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfills natural love so that we can have this kind of love for God and others. In other words, before the coming of the Son of God into the world, it was not possible for us to love God as God loves us. We loved in these 3 human ways, as Lewis would say. But since God came into the world, he became one of us. He sacrificed his life for us on the cross, and he made it possible for us to do the same thing, to sacrifice our life for the sake of our love of God and others. So if we're going to be like Christ, then we follow him in that way, and gospel love is what we need in order to be able to live the life that Christ made possible by dying on the cross, ascending to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, and sending the Holy Spirit so that we could accomplish this new way of life. And in order to do that, we've got to make a spiritual effort. So that spiritual effort that we have to make in order to acquire this virtue of gospel love or agape is an ascetic effort to deal with our self-love and our ego. And we do that by way of particular specific things we do. So the next chapter that we're into today is acquiring gospel love. The last chapter, chapter 3, contrasted gospel love, agape, as Lewis would say, or St. Paul too for that matter, and humanistic altruism. There is this idea that has inspired Western civilization for hundreds of years now, 400 or 500 years, an idea that inspired the American Revolution. It started at the time of the Renaissance, the rebirth of a new focus on human beings, the confidence in ourselves as human beings that we had the capacity in ourselves to be able to make the world the way we think it should be. It's a confidence in our humanity that was new. There's a goodness in us. The idea was that the Greeks had it, that was lost, and it was regained, and it changed the understanding of Christianity in the West. Had a lot to do with the Protestant Reformation, for example, this new self-confidence. So Archbishop Averque contrasts this self-confident humanism that believes that we are good enough in order to be able to love others altruistically. You know, the altruism, we looked up the dictionary definition of altruism last week online. What was altruism? Anybody remember?
Humanistic.
Well, humanism gives you the confidence to be able to believe that you can do good for others. Why? Because we're all human beings. We're good, decent human beings. And so we can found a human society on that. That's the humanistic confidence. Archbishop Averque says this is nonsense. We do not have the capacity to do that. The only way we can love others as God loved us is by dealing with our pride, responding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Response is critical. God loves us in the way that Christ reveals. We respond by loving him and desiring to be able to love him the way he loves us. And humility begins. Humility. Humanistic altruism is based on a self-asserting pride. That's the problem. So it's pride or humility. That's the way he contrasted humanistic altruism, confidence in us, ourselves, that we can found a just society and leave God to the side. Like some of the founding fathers of the United States thought that God had created a kind of a clockwork world and left us free to put things together. They had a humanistic altruism. So acquiring gospel love. The big question is, we don't have this. How do we acquire it? Let me ask if I've been clear and if that makes sense to both of you, not having been here.
Our love would be kind of like the rich individual or a corporation giving their money to build a hospital as long as their name goes on.
As a matter of fact, Archbishop Averque even uses the word philanthropic love. We can only be philanthropists if we have what it takes to be philanthropic. And that doesn't just mean that we have the money. It also means that we have the spiritual resources to be able to do it and not have it be an expression of building ourselves up, thinking better of ourselves, being pharisaical. That's obviously not Christ-like, you know. So there's a problem with this idea of philanthropic love. Exactly, so I think you've got it. Anybody want to add something to that?
When you were talking about the
altruism.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that kind of betray itself? Because if somebody's thinking that you have it in yourself to know what's right and wrong just from a like a natural law, well, if you took away God's law, it's pretty much impossible to distinguish what's right and wrong because he decides what's right and wrong. So
there are a lot of things in what you just said. You know, about three, I can see three things that we could talk about. You know,
as a matter of fact, he does point out that that at one point that if, you know, if you don't have a God, there, if there is no God, everything is permissible. So eventually, this idea of
where is that?
Page 43. I mean, he's talking about altruism. Right. They're doing good for goodness sake.
Right.
But whenever all that man-made law and goodness falls apart, then you're not doing something for God. Then everything is basically get to the point where everything is permissible, where you're actually harming people, saying you're doing good, you know.
The end justifies the means comes in.
Yes.
Okay, anybody else?
Just read something, I read a book of daily readings of C.S. Lewis, and he talked about charity the other day, and he said a lot of what passes for charity is just good health. We feel pretty good, so we feel like if something were to come up, we would be kind. And so, we feel charitable toward other people, just a feeling that we have, no actual doing of anything.
Charity in the sense of philanthropic rather than charity in the sense of agape.
It has to do with self-regard more than anything else. Nothing to do with actual love.
Right.
As long as we're, and also as long as we're not stressing ourselves out by doing something we don't feel like.
Not letting anyone cross our boundaries.
Yes.
In chapter 4, how do we acquire gospel love? We have to love God. That's the bottom line in this chapter. We have to love God. Otherwise, we are not going to. And another thing we could say is we have to respond to Christ's sacrifice on the cross with love, with humble gratitude that God would send his Son, his eternal Son, into this world to become incarnate and suffer in this way and die for our sake in our miserable condition. And the only appropriate response is humility, to be humbled by the fact that God has done this, and to respond. And then you realize that when it comes to that kind of love, we are poverty stricken. We don't have it, you know, so we need to acquire it. How do you acquire it? You acquire it by humility is the baseline. That's where it starts, you know. Now, it's not like this chapter will completely give the answer to the question, how do we acquire gospel love? Because we have, the rest of the book. But if we look at the titles of the chapters that are coming up after this, reawakening our conscience, the Christian understanding of freedom, guarding the heart amidst the distractions of life, resisting evil, waging unseen warfare, Christian struggle, the Holy Fathers on combating the passions. Those are all the things that we're going to have to do in order to be able to love God and acquire gospel love so that we can love others as ourselves, as Jesus says. Basically, in this chapter, Archbishop Alverke will say, you have to read the gospel, understand the commandments of Christ, and then begin applying them in your life. And that's a kind of a summary of the chapter. Now, there's a lot of things in there that we could talk about, but just so we don't get lost, that's the overview. Part of the chapter is very straightforward, but there's a lot. There's a lot in it. Okay, page 48. Gospel love is the only force that could save our perishing world. That would include a rejection of the idea that humanistic-based love, based on our nature as we find ourselves, is not capable of saving the world. even in the sense of achieving peace, you know, which Archbishop of Bavarki returns to at the end of the chapter. How does one acquire gospel love? Why is it lacking in modern society? Gospel love is foreign to our fallen human nature. In our fallen state, egoism, self-love, self-assertion appear to be innate, as part of our nature, but as part of our fallen human nature. As Bishop Theophon the Recluse states, this assertiveness of the self is the offspring of pride. How we can destroy this pride and dash against the rock, its progeny, its children, thoughts and feelings of self-esteem and egoism, we can only do this through the spirit of Christian humility. We must embrace Christ, learn meekness and humility from him. And all of those chapters in the rest of the book will have to do with making that our spiritual project. One must dispose one's heart to belief in God and in the spiritual world. Now, this belief, when we say belief, we don't mean intellectual belief. We mean the actual conviction that this is the reality of things. This is how things really are. We can't add love of God onto a belief in the world and ourselves. If we are ruled by egoism and self-love, we believe in ourselves. And we can intellectually entertain the idea of God and Christ, his sacrifice, the whole Christian teaching, but we don't believe it. You know, we don't really believe it. In fact, later on in the chapter, on just a couple pages, page 52, he'll talk about God resistors. We are God resistors most of the time. You know, Archbishop Bavarki says there is really no such thing as an atheist because God is, and he has created us. We can't make God not exist by not believing in him in our head. He's there. You know, he's been there since before the creation of the world. He created us. He created us in his own image and likeness. We really cannot escape the fact that he is and has created the world and has created us. So what Archbishop Bavarki says about those who say that they are atheists is he says they are theoretical atheists. In their head, at the level of ideas, they're atheists. But at the level of reality, how could you be atheistic? How could you somehow, I exist, God does not? Okay, well, you can say that if you want, but God is still God, and God still created creation, and God still created human beings. That's the reality. There's no other option. That's the reality. We have a funny idea that however we believe, that's how things are, or people will say, that's how things are for me. Well, that's craziness. Things are as they are. So he calls people who are theoretical atheists God resistors, because the reality is God is, he created us. He created us to be like him, created us in his image and meant to be like him. And then we turned away from him, became very confused. It changed the way the world is because of our relationship to the world as human beings. Human beings were supposed to be the voice of creation. We were supposed to be the beings that brought creation together and lifted it up to God in praise and gave it a voice. We didn't do that, so death came into the world. Now we're in this miserable and confused condition. But it doesn't change the fact that God created the world. It doesn't change the fact that God created us to be different than the way we are because of the fall. It has to do with bringing ourselves into line with the spiritual reality of things. And it takes ascetic effort to do that. Okay. Belief in God is what modern man lacks, not intellectual belief. Thus, he has no way of obtaining gospel love. It is necessary, in order to acquire the gospel love in one's heart, it is necessary to ardently and wholeheartedly come to believe in God as our creator, which we don't. We believe we have created ourselves. And we resist the effort. We're resistors of God. We don't accept the fact that we are God created and not as we are meant to be. God is our creator, our benefactor. When we experience the significance of Christ's dying on the cross, one of the things that happens is that we realize that God is our benefactor, that he has done this in order to make it possible for us to be as he created us to be, so that we could respond in love for him and for others. To contemplate God's magnificent works, to envision and be profoundly amazed by God's majesty and wisdom as reflected in his creation and by his inexpressible love toward his creation. If we become aware of how God cares for us, our hearts will respond and be filled with overflowing and ardent, reverent love for him. So that's how it has to begin. Now, since we're dealing with realities and not things that we are accomplishing for ourselves, when it comes to doing things as we ought to do them, we can start anywhere as far as dealing with our not living as we ought to live. We don't have to accomplish and build character independent from God. We already have in Christ the capacity to be as we are meant to be. What's lacking is humility. Humility. And what happens is it's always a choice between humility or pride. If we become inspired with an idea of God in our head and we decide to pridefully improve ourselves, humility is not going to be any part of the process. Instead, we'll be basically humanists, having faith in ourselves. So at every point, it's always a choice between pride and humility, between love of God or love of ourselves. It really doesn't matter where you start, in a way. And the rest of the chapters in the book will give us hints as to how to proceed to struggle against going down the pride path instead of the humility path. So the object is to answer God's love with our own love. Regrettably, this isn't a capacity that we have. Last paragraph on page 49. Our fallen state itself is not capable of such a love. We can't do it. Even if this love is present in a human being, it is always tinged with egoism or pride, with something not purely spiritual, but rather more emotional or carnal in the sense of being fleshly, you know, confidence, pride of life, sort of thing, is what he means. Many people who think they love God in reality only love their own fantasies, loving only themselves, delighting in their own emotions and sensations. If we have a feeling that we love God, then that's what we're experiencing and enjoying, our feeling of loving God. It's a prideful, self-dependent kind of thing. There's no humility in it. And so we are enjoying being proud of loving God. So we've gone down the pride path, and humility is just not something that's going on. Page 50, self-deluded daydreamers think they love him. Bishop Ignatius, it's been a long time since I've read him, so I've forgotten how to pronounce his name.
Brianchaninov.
Thank you, that's perfect. Brianchaninov said, "Do not fabricate raptures for yourself." Oh, I'm so enraptured with loving God. I love God so much. This emotionality is self-serving. There's no humility in it, Archbishop Alverki will say. He says it more directly even later on. Do not inflame yourself with the fire of your blood. A true love of God has to be free from every carnal emotion, every fleshly emotion, not just this, but loving what our mind is capable of whipping up for us to enjoy, self-affirmation. And then we believe that this is such a religious feeling, and it's actually just another opportunity for us to love ourselves. To attain this love, this gospel love, we must suppress in ourselves any manifestation of pride, as it is imperative to have a humble heart and a contrite spirit. Only one who is humble is capable of loving God in a holy spiritual way. You know, and here, classic contradiction between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is doing everything right. The publican is doing everything wrong, but he's humble. He is humble before God. The Pharisee is prideful before God. He thanks God that he is able to be proud of himself. It's pretty weird when you when you realize it. A proud person loves not God, but merely his own experiences and excited nerves, which are the natural result of this egotistical and sensual love. Imagining that he loves God, the proud person loves only himself and his emotional sensations, which he prizes above genuine faithfulness and devotion to God. What is the true standard of loving God? If you love me, keep my commandments. He who does not love me does not keep my words. One who truly loves God struggles wholeheartedly to fulfill God's commandments, the commandments of the Holy Gospel. And then in the next page, to learn true love for God, it is necessary to read and study the Holy Gospel, which contains all of God's commandments. That is all that God expects from us. We would much rather go down a proud road of pretending that we can accomplish something on our own than do this, which is a humble path that he's recommending to us. And then, having read God's commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, neighbor as yourself, try to apply immediately what you have learned to your life, and this is key, central. Strive to turn the gospel virtues into your own habits, into your own qualities. This takes effort. And it can only be undertaken in a spirit of humility. So that's what the chapter is about. And then he'll go on to point out some problems with this. Final good thing to point out before we move on to that is here. So that we may truly love the Lord, we have to maintain fidelity to him. Quote, fidelity is the indispensable condition of love. Without this condition, love is not possible. So often, you know, I have wanted to try to, and I have in sermons tried to emphasize, that faith is faithfulness. Faith is faithfulness. Faith is fidelity to Christ. Being faithful to Christ. Not betraying him by acting in some way that contradicts how he is and how we are meant to be. We have an idea of faith that is dependent on our own mental capacities to believe at an intellectual level, and we call that faith. But it doesn't begin to deal with the fact that we aren't as we ought to be, and that we can begin to act as we ought to act. We can do that. Now, there are Christian confessions, I know, outside of Orthodoxy, that say that we have lost the capacity to do that. And all we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God, you know, believe that God died on our behalf, and we will be saved because we no longer have the capacity to do anything that this book is talking about. So, of course, Orthodox don't see it that way. Now, we will say we did not have the capacity to change and be faithful and love God with this new kind of love that God revealed when he came into the world until Christ came. But once he came, our claim is that he made it possible for us to respond to God the Father with the love that the Son has for the Father and that the Father has for us, and that Christ, his incarnate Son, has shown it to us, and we are responsible to respond with that love. And not because of any capacity that we have ourselves, we can do that through humility and not depending on any kind of human capacity that we have, which, as Archbishop of Rurki just pointed out, our fallen state itself is not capable of such a love, but through Christ, by response to God the Father through Christ, we are capable of living in that kind of way through humility to gain Christian virtues. That's the center of the chapter. Beyond that, he adds other things, but maybe we could talk about that for just a minute.
I have a question, that is.
Okay.
I think it's not directly related to this, but here on page 50 where Bishop Ignatius says, do not fabricate raptures, excite your nerves, inflame yourself with the fire of your blood.
Uh-huh.
And I have this idea that when we pray, that we're supposed to put our feeling into our prayer.
No. What do you mean by stealing?
But how do I'm not clear about how. I mean, it isn't the feeling. It isn't the
emotion.
Emotion isn't the. What energy do we put into the prayer that?
Repentance, humility, those are feelings. Archbishop Alverke wrote this right at the end of World War II. Orthodoxy in America was either in Greek or in Russia, pretty much. Mm-hmm. The OCA was not off the ground. There weren't a lot of liturgies in English going on. Mm-hmm. There wasn't a lot translated into English.
Right.
And so the efforts, I would say, since, I don't know, the 60s, to communicate Orthodoxy in a way that Americans can understand it, mm-hmm. was not yet underway, which is fine. You know, I mean, we can read this, we can understand it. But the point that I'm making is that certain conventions have developed in the last 50 years. How do you talk to Americans about Orthodoxy? Avoid talking about feelings, because they have some really strange ideas about confidence and feelings and emotion. Archbishop Alverke goes ahead and uses the term feelings. But if you pay attention to what he means when he says it, it's obvious that he doesn't mean being emotional. But a feeling of repentance? Now, we have to be careful because we're Americans, because the next thing you know, we're going to get all head up with emotional feelings about repentance. And emotionally feeling penitent in a way that is self-affirming, in a way that has to do with my experience, and God has got anything to do with it because we're off doing this thing all by ourselves. So it's become a convention to try to, at all cost, avoid anything that will touch off the typical American's response of, oh, well, then you mean it's okay for me to be emotional? Well, no. You know, there's a real problem there. But a genuine experience of repentance, is it completely unfeeling? Love, we say, is not an emotion. Think about apatheia. There's two possibilities for the meaning of apatheia. No feelings, apathy. The Buddhists are against any kind of feeling, any kind of emotion. Blow out the flame. Orthodox Christians talk about apatheia, but when the spiritual fathers talk about apatheia, they mean not being ruled by the passions. When they say dispassionate, they don't mean not having any passion at all. They mean not being controlled by passions, especially fleshly passions, passions that have to do with the love of the world and the affirmation of ourselves and self-love. But the love of God is a positive desire. God did not create us to have no desire, but our proper desire and passion is for God, to love him. If our passionate desire, and Archbishop Alverke, unlike some recent writers, will not be embarrassed or overly cautious, because thinking about Americans and how messed up we are when it comes to emotion, he will talk about how we should have a passionate desire to love God. It's an ascending, world-abandoning desire. The love of learning and the pursuit of God, that kind of thing. So yes, in prayer, but we have to be careful not to make our prayer an opportunity for an emotional self-love fest, enjoying our own emotions for their own sake. One of the things that you can inject into your prayer to make sure that that is the case is repentance. Repentance, humility, love of God. Yes, those are appropriate in prayer, but not a quotation that you fabricate raptures for yourself. Do not excite your nerves, inflame yourself with a material fire. He says material fire. Why does he say that? Because there's a spiritual fire as well. So he's making a distinction with the fire of your blood as opposed to the fire of your desire and heartfelt love of God.
Right.
Because love of God is the object. That's the whole point.
So the type of energy has to be the spiritual, not the bodily.
But well, not just intellectual. You have to ask. That's not.
And this is something that we can't gin up. It's better to be concerned with sobriety, attention. We can struggle to accomplish those, attentiveness and a focus. Uh-huh. focus, attentiveness, those we can struggle to have those. What will happen is that we'll have some difficulty accomplishing that. And then we can be penitent and humble. You're humbled by the fact that we can't even do that. As far as the passionate love for God, it will take care of itself.
Okay. And with regard to repentance, I remember St. Elder Paisios often referring to the pain in our heart for the evil in the world.
Which also we have to be careful that it isn't self-affirming fake. Yeah. Tears of repentance are generally not achieved by people in the beginning. Tears of feeling sorry for ourselves, those are pretty easy. Those come to us.
Jesus obviously had emotion, you know, in the gospel. He was angry and he wept.
Yeah, that's what that, yeah, that's, there are problems with, you know, starting to think like that because, I mean, why do we say that? In order to justify having our own emotions, our own passions, see, Jesus is like that too, so it's okay for me. There's more going on in those passages than is addressed in a discussion about our passions and our desires. Those things are best dealt with in the context of the gospel, not in the context of a discussion about our emotions and passions.
Would it be right to say, Father, that you know our emotions are something we shouldn't be looking, making that the focus of what we're trying to do would be the wrong thing to do, but not to try to avoid having emotions. It's a matter of being obedient and then... the emotions are secondary to doing what we should do, or secondary to love.
Emotions are generally going to impede us. We mentioned that he's going to talk about the problems.
Okay.
But they generally will impede us. Do I have to worry about not being emotional enough? No. We have the nature that God gave us. We can't use aspects of our nature in order to build ourselves toward a development of spiritual life. We can't use our emotions. It's like, as young Americans, we're always trying to find ourselves. It's not something we need to do. Or we're worried about losing ourselves somehow. If I become too much concerned with God and others, how about me? It's just not something we need to worry about. Why? Because I'm me. You're you, everyone here, we are ourselves. That's a done deal. It's a settled issue. We could not escape from being the limited individual and particular person that God created us as if we tried. And we don't need to. It's just not an issue. We don't need to search for ourselves. We're not lost. We're right here. Right here. This is it. There are things we need to look for, but me is not one of them. It's a given. Passions, emotions, yeah, we have them. The problem is they're all confused, all messed up, and nothing is as it ought to be. Here is the way out. So we follow that way and don't worry about the fact that we have emotions, we have an emotional capacity. Should I leave it aside? Do you think you really have the capacity to do that? You know, it's not something we need to worry about. Or what, justify the fact that we have emotions and passions? Again, it's not something we need to worry about. God created us the way we are. Emotions are not evil, but after the fall, things are all so messed up that you can't trust them.
They're not reliable.
They're not reliable. Because nothing inside is the way it's supposed to be. And there's only one way out. And Archbishop Averke is talking about it, and it has to do with abandoning self-asserting pride, going for humility, trying to acquire gospel love by sacrificing our self-love, by responding to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, a kind of love that we didn't even know existed before God became incarnate and did this act, and now we are meant to respond to it. So those are the things that we can do. And there are going to be things that are going to get in our way. And there's a spiritual tradition of 2,000 years long standing where everybody agrees with each other. This is how you do it. If we want to begin to forget ourselves and move toward humility and loving God, this is how to do it. So we don't need a better theoretical model of what it means to be a human being, whether or not it's okay to use emotion or et cetera, et cetera. We just need to do what needs to be done. That's the best way I could respond to it. Does it make any sense? My wife agrees with me. I know I'm on track.
Well, she didn't disagree. That's a good start.
Okay.
I mean, he talks about it in the very next paragraph on page 51, the bottom paragraph.
Which is why I pointed out that he's going to point out problems.
Contemporary people, as we already know, in most part recognizes as God and master only themselves, their own mind, spirit, and intellect, and sometimes even their own base feelings and carnal pleasures.
Which deals with our conversation.
The belly is their Lord, as the apostle says.
That's very good. Thank you.
So that would be your emotional, you know, your feelings and stuff. So when we want to, I think, in my experience, my limited experience in prayer, whenever I have a lot of emotional feeling for it, then I feel like, oh boy, I've said a good prayer there. You know, I've done. It's probably when I'm least saying a good prayer, you know.
Sometimes
if I don't have that emotional feeling, then I just, you know, it's like, I want to pray, you know.
Yeah, because what do you get out of it?
So then I,
which is,
then,
you know.
So basically what's happening is I'm going to prayer because I want to have spiritual experience.
Well, then I can tell you from experience that you start feeling like you're one of God's specially chosen people, and what that does is fill us with pride, and we start looking at all the other people that are.
And you're incapable of prayer at that point.
But that's when we really feel. What's interesting to me as I'm thinking about this, Father Jacob, is that usually if I feel a really strong emotion, in order to express fidelity to God or to my wife or to the church, or I have to fight against the emotion I feel. I have to do the opposite thing I feel like doing.
Sure.
Not say the thing or say the thing. You know, the opposite thing that I really would really feel like I need to say or do. My feelings all are telling me, I know this is not what I should say or feel or do. I shouldn't do it. So it's almost, you know, the precise opposite thing that is coming up. What I was wondering is,
you learn to ignore those.
Yes. Well, takes a while, you know.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm saying too much, but I just think it's interesting that the opposite thing that what we feel. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I was wondering, you know, as we become, in the event that one of us should start becoming obedient to Christ, you know, on a regular basis, if our emotions might eventually line up and start acting right, and we feel the right thing that we should feel in a certain circumstance.
Only an observer would know.
I can't tell from
you
the
don't,
inside.
You don't get to have the pleasurable recognition of the fact that that's the case. I mean, hey, boys, things are really starting to fall together, you know. Well, where are you when you, you know, think that, you know.
Right.
So, okay, yeah, the problem is that, I mean, we start wanting to think about how, well, where do emotions fit into this? You know, it may be that we're already trying to continue to function as God and master of ourselves, and we want to know, hey, is this okay in prayer? How about emotions? They're good, you know. I mean, shouldn't it be okay? I mean, there's some self-affirmation in there, self-confidence, you know. Well, maybe this is okay when I pray. I mean, we're still in charge. We're not in charge. Okay, we're not in charge. We know we go to pray, we're not in charge. We are humble in the presence of God. Remember God? Remember what and who God is? So humility and response. And don't worry about your emotions or passions except when they bug you, to not be misled by them. As far as the capacities that we have. We have the capacity to not follow them, to dismiss them, They will struggle with us. But if we focus on our prayer and our orientation toward God and our humble love for Him, He will respond. We will be able to pray, because prayer is a struggle. You know, it's a struggle to maintain that kind of sobriety, that kind of focus. But we can do that. We can do that. If we want to be in charge of ourselves, the Holy Gospel is a hindrance in our pursuit of pleasure, including the pursuit of a pleasurable spiritual experience or a pleasurable reinterpreted version of Orthodox Christianity. He expands on that. We could go through his expansion on this problem of the fact that we believe in ourselves, basically. We don't believe in God. To believe in God in this sense, you would have to submit yourself to Him. You would have to be humble. You would have to be faithful to Christ. Okay. And then he talks about miracles on top of page 53. There's so much in here, you see. We can't hit everything or we'll... Of course, we could take 2 weeks. I really like the way he talks about miracles. Miracles can be viewed, this is the first new paragraph on page 53, not as violations of the laws of nature, but rather as manifestations of laws of nature that are not yet known or understood by us. And he has a better understanding of science than most people in our society by saying that, because he recognizes that science is always tentative. It always leaves open the possibility that it doesn't know everything. It doesn't go around stating facts. Now we know this is how things are. That's not a scientist. That's a popularizer of scientific ideas. It's a humanist of some sort, humanistic philosophy, because scientists know they don't know everything. They know that in order to have scientific knowledge, you have to set up a certain way of, you have to restrict the kinds of things you're going to deal with, things that can be measured, and you test your theories to see if they work, and if they do, then you might expand your theory a little bit, but you have to keep being open to new information, and you are more than anything else interested in information that contradicts the way you thought before. That's an exciting moment, not a threat to what you believe as a scientist, because your project is to be able to deal with things as they actually are. So you reorganize, and now you have an understanding of the law of nature that makes it possible for people to do, as Archbishop Averke talks about in here, do something that people would have thought 50 or 100 years ago absolutely impossible. Human beings cannot fly. A heavier than aircraft cannot get off the ground. It is against the laws of nature. Well, there were some laws of nature they didn't know about 50 or 100 years ago. Now we know about them, and we can fly. It's not a miracle. It follows the laws of nature. And he's saying there are a lot of laws of nature, the way the world was created to be, that we don't know about yet. And so miracles transcend the laws of nature that are known to us, is what he says.
The Big Bang.
Well, I don't know. You know, it's...
Yeah.
That's... I mean, they knew it. They knew it after the Big Bang. Now they say, oh, no, it could have been the Big Bang.
Yeah.
I mean, their theories just changed constantly.
Sure. And it doesn't mean that you don't have any confidence in science. It means you go back and figure out what science actually is. And maybe you didn't understand, you know, what science was. If you thought that, well, now they used to think this, now they think this. You can't trust them. They don't know anything. No.
No, that's not
the way it is. But it's always developing. It's always developing. It's practical knowledge that builds on itself. Transgenerational project to develop practical knowledge.
The thing that you said about, you know, what you really want to find as a scientist, the exciting moment is the thing that is different than what you thought before. I can see how that would slow us down as if there's any pride in the scientific community, and I don't imagine there is, but if there were any...
Well, individuals have pride. Science has no pride.
Well, but in each individual, if they discover something, oh, that's completely different than the paper I just wrote, I'm not going to publish this, you know, because this would,
hey,
I can see how it might slow
done.
Down progress, you know.
It happens, but when other scientists find out about it, your reputation is shot.
That's right.
You know, it's just like any other endeavor in that sense. obviously a human endeavor, you know, engaged in by fallible individuals, you know, with a lot of twists and turns. They should teach the history of science in high school. I don't know why they don't.
There's more pride in the scientific community than
in... I don't know. I don't know if that's it, you know. Well, those are not good scientists, you know, because good scientists are humble. otherwise, you don't learn anything else.
Yeah, you know, that's right.
That's what happens. Yeah, and unfortunately, since, you know, I mean, nobody can control the new things that are learned. So sooner, you can only get away with that kind of pride for so long in the scientific community. Somebody's going to discover, you know, something. You know, so you may be fortunate enough to die before it happens, but that's about as much as you can hope for. Because there is a real world out there, and it's bigger than those people who try to control the information. Okay.
It's interesting that Bishop O'Burke, he says this about, you know, he's talking about things that we see that we can do now that seemed before like they were not possible.
Right.
The American writer, what was his name, that said, Mark Twain, that said, any sufficiently developed technology is indistinguishable from magic.
Yeah.
You know, thought before, well, man, it'd be really cool to have this technology and go back. They would probably burn you as a witch if you went back with it, you know, if you could make it work. But indistinguishable from magic.
One of the sayings of Yogi Berra just came to mind. He died Tuesday. Very people,
yeah.
You know, it's this is an emotional thing, you know, for me. I mean, he was one of my heroes, as definitely, you know, as a child. Even more than Mickey Mantle, you know. But he said the future ain't what it used to be. I think that applies a little bit. Because we have a future. We have an idea of a future. There's a whole futuristic vision from the 30s and the 40s that is now fantasy, you know, because none of it happened.
We aren't flying in little cars around.
Some of it's there, but future ain't what it used to be. Some reject the gospel, I'm on the last paragraph, 53, because they say the gospel is impracticable, that its moral principles are not viable in life. The gospel really is unviable, impractical, if we regard the contemporary way of life as natural, normal, reasonable, and unchangeable, immutable. Yes, if your values are the values of the world, if your values have to do with self-affirmation and the love of material things, then the values of the gospel are impractical if that is the ultimate pursuit for human beings. But that isn't the ultimate pursuit for human beings. So the gospel virtues are compatible with our humanity as God created us to be. They are not compatible with our humanity as the devil would like it to be. They're impractical in that way. Where this allegedly normal, natural life leads is inevitable death and the self-destruction of mankind. So how practical is that? So which is more practical? The life that leads to death or the values that lead to life? And not just life in a pie in the sky and sweet by and by, but life in this world, loving God, loving others, doing life as it's meant to be done, which will result in good being done in the world. And I say it that way in order to avoid the idea that good works are a matter of doing good things in the world, going right from confidence in yourself to the social gospel, doing lots of good things in the world. Archbishop O'Burke, as far as he's concerned, doing good works means dealing with yourself spiritually. Those are the good works that need to be done. Build your virtues by making Christian virtues habitual. That is a good work. If you do that, then you'll do a lot of good things in the world too. Because after all, those humanistic altruists, they could go along with the social gospel too. It would be on the basis of their self-affirmation. Okay, I think we got that part. On page 54, he moves on to something else. or actually returns in a way after having talked about some other things. Second new paragraph on page 54. Let us look further into the teaching on gospel love. The basis of everything is pure and genuine love for God, which is proved by sincere desire and earnest effort to fulfill the commandments of the Lord. Desire and effort. It's motivation. It has to do with doing something. This love for God naturally generates in us feelings of love toward our neighbor. There's feelings. Love for our neighbor is so closely connected with love for God that the scripture considers this as a measure of our love for God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, claims the apostle. So, love of God, love of others, it leads immediately to the necessity for you to deal with yourself because you are not going to be able to act in this kind of way so long as your egoism and self-love stand in the way. You will become involved with dealing with that. So this is how these things are tied together. He talks about the torment of hatred as compared to how love deals with reality. The reality of God, the reality of others, and the reality of the fact that we are not as we ought to be. All of that is reality. Once we begin to hate, reality goes by the wayside. You know, have delusions about ourselves, we have delusions about others, we forget about God. It's all about delusion, forgetfulness of God. So if you're dealing with reality, you don't need to be concerned about whether or not you have feelings of love. You need to be doing the things that are acts of love, primarily dealing with how you get in the way of being as you ought to be toward others because you love God. It all fits together very nicely. You know, but spiritual effort and spiritual struggle is involved. So, what he says down here at the bottom of 55 reminds me of something that he said in one of the earlier chapters. Living a demonic life is so ugly that we have to come up with ways of inventing a substitute way of thinking about it that looks better, sounds better, feels better. We use our emotions to do it. Of course, it's all fantasy, it's all delusion, but our emotions will participate in it, and then we can get over the big hump of the fact that this is some ugly stuff that we're dealing with. He says something here that's similar. Hatred is so painful, painfully suffering without true love. A person will invent for himself different substitutes for love because you want to have love. God created us in such a way that we are not going to be satisfied unless we are dealing with reality and living life in that kind of way. But since we love ourselves, we have this problem. We hate others. We come up with substitutes. Instead of belief in true religion and faith in the one true God, there are substituted various philosophical, political, or economic teachings. Instead of love for one's neighbor, comradeship within a party, the support of those who share one's political views. Now, you can hate, you got a whole bunch of people you can hate.
Especially with college football.
Feel good about it.
it's our team against the other team. A lot has presented in that kind of way in our society. Even to the point of self-sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice myself for the team. You know, I'm going to sacrifice myself for our side. You know, and those other people, you know, These surrogates, substitutes for the love of God and neighbor, are nothing other than obvious proof that man has a built-in, innate need for love that cannot exist by breathing solely the atmosphere of malice and hatred. So we have malice and hatred for those people out there, but our people, we're good. And everybody gets to do that. I mean, you know, pick your team, you know. It works, kind of. It's a substitute. Okay, it's...
people identify with.
I mean, that's all you need is something to identify with, right? Yeah, I mean, that's what it's all about.
Like, for instance, liberal or conservative, if you're
that's right.
in the political arena or whatever.
Yep.
Even more obvious is just the simple, like Franklin County, Stevens County. I mean, just our athletes, we're superior to you because our athletes grew up here, or for some reason are here now playing for us, so we are superior. Now, you guys beat us before, but that was an accident.
Well, I hate to bring Habersham County into this, but I had to go to the courthouse in Clarksville Monday, a whole day, shot, waiting. I was in the bullpen. You know, that was it. There were like 80 of us, and they needed 12, you know, and, you know, so I was in group six. There's no way I was going to be on the jury. But while I was there, I got to look at some of the maps out in the hallway in the courthouse, which is nice. One of them was really cool. It was stagecoach lines in this part of the country, the northeastern Georgia. Really neat. But I couldn't help but notice, speaking of Stevens County and, you know, bringing Habersham County into it, that if you look at the old maps, no Stevens County.
That's right.
It's Habersham everywhere. It's all Habersham County. So, and then if you look into how the origins of Stevens County are, not so nice.
Okay.
You know, people going back and forth, blowing up public buildings and that sort of thing. So, you know, yeah, a lot of conflict back there.
Well, that's what they put. You got to read what's on the Stevens County wall to find out the truth.
Okay.
That's their propaganda.
I see.
That's hilarious.
Well, that explains it. Well, I don't know. I read a lot of this stuff in the Toccoa history book that I bought.
I'm just not making it that long.
Okay. We'll pick up next time on page 56. Thank you.